warned me that I was going to speak. I remember that one preacher one time took 10 minutes telling the people that he wasn't much of a speaker and 40 minutes proving it. And I'll try not to do that, but at least I'll warn you. I wasn't warned. I'd like to read just a few verses in John chapter 12, beginning with verse 20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, who was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew, and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn or a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. Where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spoke it. Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." I'd like to speak for just a few moments on this very well-known passage. I think it's an interesting passage, and of course it deals with the salvation story as well as far as the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is concerned. I'd like to briefly mention four things. I'd like to speak on the necessity of the cross from verse 24, the suffering of the cross from verse 27, the principle of the cross from verse 28, and finally the triumph of the cross from verse 32. We see that these men came unto to the Lord Jesus, or rather to Philip, and Philip then to Andrew, and Andrew and Philip to the Lord, and they said that they would see Jesus. And we notice that when they asked the Lord Jesus if these men could come and see him, he gave them a very unusual answer. He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Now these men had asked if they could see the Lord, if they could come and see the Lord Jesus physically, and he gives them this answer, "Except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die." And of course the thing that he was doing was pointing out the fact that the importance was not that they physically saw that the Lord Jesus, but that they understood the purpose for which he came into this world. The Lord Jesus came into this world to bring life to you and I. We're told in another passage that he said, "I am the life. I am the life." And he came to bring life, eternal life. We read it in verses like John 3:16, where it says that if we believe in the Lord Jesus, we have everlasting life. In John 5:24, and many other passages point out the fact that we receive life from the Lord Jesus. And the Lord was pointing out that the only way that you and I could receive life was through his death. "Except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone." My father in the book of John gives a lovely illustration of wheat and what could be done with the grain of wheat which the Lord pictures himself to be here in our story. He says that if a farmer had the only grain of wheat in the world, he could take that grain of wheat and he could do at least three things with it. First of all, he could take that grain of wheat and he could right away in a safe. He could say, it's my grain of wheat. I've got the only grain of wheat. And as having that, he really has control of the food crop for the vast majority of the world, and he could lock it away. But that wouldn't do anything for anybody. And the Lord Jesus Christ could have stayed in heaven. He didn't come to die for his sins. It wasn't necessary that he die for his sins. He had no sins. He came to die for your sins and mine. And then secondly, the farmer could take that grain of wheat and he could put it into a glass and lock it in there, and he could allow people to come by and see the only grain of wheat in the world. And you see, that wouldn't have done anything for the people either. That wouldn't have solved their problem. That wouldn't have fed the world. And the Lord Jesus Christ could have come into this world, and he could have been the perfect example for you and I. There are many people who live in this world who look upon Christ as the example. They say, I'm going to seek to live like Christ did. And if I live like Christ, then I'll be in heaven with Christ. But the Lord Jesus did not come into this world to be an example. He came into this world to be a Savior. We read that at his birth. Unto you is born this day in the city of David, an example. That's not what it said. Not a leader, not a teacher, but a Savior. The Lord Jesus came into this world to be a Savior. And then the farmer could toss that corn of wheat into the ground and he could water. And from it would grow many other grains of wheat. And he'd be able to plant those until the whole world could be fed. And the Lord Jesus Christ pictured that for you and I. He died. He went down into death for you and for me. He didn't come into this world saying, if I die, I die. He came into this world specifically to die, that he might offer unto us everlasting life. So first of all, we see the necessity. It was absolutely necessary that the Lord Jesus Christ died, that you and I might have life. He must conquer death, that through him, the fear of death might be forever removed from each of us. And then secondly, then, he says in verse 27, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. And here we see the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that he prayed in the garden, we're told. He said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from. And we're told that when he prayed, it says that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. Our Lord Jesus suffered in anticipation of the cross. When he was on the cross, he showed none of the suffering. As far as the world was concerned, they couldn't see him suffer at all. You remember that our Lord, as he was being nailed to the cross, when others were nailed to the cross, we're told that they would curse and scream and beg and faint. But our Lord Jesus did none of these things. He prayed. And he didn't pray for himself, he prayed for others and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the Lord Jesus Christ suffered his suffering in the garden in anticipation of the cross. He knew what it was going to cost him in those hours of darkness when he bore in his own body all the sin of the world. Man's hatred was nothing that meant the scourging. And the crown of thorns, and the mockery, and the spitting, and the hate and disdain of men that nailed him to the cross were nothing compared to the suffering that our Lord Jesus bore in those hours of darkness. The hymn writer says, none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that our Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that were lost. Our Lord Jesus came to this world to die, and he suffered that awful suffering in anticipation of the cross of Calvary. And then in verse 28 it says, Father, glorify thy name. There came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified and will glorify it again. And here we see the principle of the cross. The principle of the cross was that the Father might be glorified. Our Lord Jesus ever walked here in this world as to show forth the glory of the Father. Remember, he said to the disciples, if you've known me, you've known the Father. The Lord Jesus ever magnified the Father while he was here in this world. And the principle of the cross is that the Father might be glorified in the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus. Someday, in a coming day, he's going to present you and I, everyone who put our trust in him, he's going to present us to an adoring world, to a world who's going to be filled with awe at the wondrous work that Christ finished at Calvary's cross. And the Father then is going to be fully glorified. He says here that the voice said, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Glorify thy name. The Father said that he glorified it. He glorified again in that coming day, when the work of Christ is presented. And then finally in verse 32, we see the triumph of the cross. And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. The next verse says, this signifies the death by which he should die. Our Lord Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross. He was lifted up on the cross. And men could see him. And we know that it was pictured in the Old Testament when the serpent was raised up on the cross. And everyone that looked was healed. Everyone who had been bitten, when they looked up on the cross, up on the stick, on the post, were healed. And the triumph of the cross is that everyone can be saved. Not everyone will be saved, but everyone can be saved. Because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, every single individual in this world that puts their trust in him, in his accomplished work. And really it says that we're to put our trust into him. Believe into the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it has been pictured as when the Lord was nailed on the cross, the hatred of man nailed him there, and God's judgment came down upon him. And it pictures the ark in the Old Testament, the ark of Noah. And you remember that the waters burst up underneath and lifted up the ark, and the rain came down from above. And everyone that was in that ark was blessed. Why? Because of who they were? No. The scripture never tells us that Noah's children believed. It only tells us that Noah had faith. Maybe they didn't have, but the scripture doesn't tell us that they did. It only tells us that Noah had faith. They were saved because of where they were. And every individual who puts their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved, will be blessed for time and for eternity. We're saved because of where we are. Everyone who will put their trust in Christ can be saved forever and ever. And that's the triumph of the cross. The Lord Jesus had to die. And the dying required suffering. But even in the suffering, and the shame of the cross, God the Father is glorified. And you and I have been put our trust in him. We're a part of the triumph of Calvary's cross, that everyone who does believe will be saved. Mr. Benner.
Thank you very much, and you listen to this clear statement of the gospel so far, and you don't need to go away tonight unsaved, but once you are in, salvation is open and provided for everybody. We've been speaking of some general things during the week, and I thought I'd like to wind up this last evening with a sort of a general view of the condition of things. And we'll read a little bit from Acts chapter 17. Thank you. Acts 17 and verse 5. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto him certain lewd fellows of the base of sort, and gathered the company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, this is the sentence I want to think about a little bit. These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. Here's one of those amazing expressions of deliberate and willful ignorance. It talks about the condition of the world when these people were saying these preachers have come here. We talk about Paul and his companions to preach the gospel. They've come to turn the world upside down. They meant to say, for they got here, the world was the right side up. And they're turning it over. And you know, you have to have a tremendous amount of breath to say that the world is the right side up. The world is fearfully messed up and confused. And it's for that reason that Christ came into the world in order to bring blessing. Yet people have the breath to say that these preachers came, the world was the right side up. And they're turning it upside down. Now let me say that God is not in the midst of turning the world the right side up. But let's say this first of all, it's not the right side up. It's upside down as it is. Sin is rampant everywhere. In fact, man is a creature away from God in self-will and sinful. And needs to be brought back to God. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ came. Now, I'd like to call your attention to three or four or five ways we can look at this world as seeing it needing something. There's something wrong with this world, like a great many things are wrong. The world that even sees that, at least nowadays, with all the crime and immorality and the dishonesty even among high officials and all the rest of that business. They see that, but that's not what this is thinking about or talking about. It's talking about the condition of things in the sight of God in that way. The world is the wrong side up. We've just now been listening to the fact that Christ came to die on the cross. Well, the world is wrong when this world refused and rejected the very creator of the world. The first thing wrong with the world is that Christ is not here. That's the first thing that's wrong with it. He came into this world in order to bring blessing to it. And men didn't want him here. They kicked him out. They told him to get out. We will not have this man to reign over us. Now, of course, everybody didn't say it. The leader said it. And the mob followed the leader, like sheep follow a shepherd. They shouted it too. Not this man, but Barabbas. Because most of you know that the word Barabbas means the son of the father. They wanted the son of the father, the devil. They didn't want the son of the Father was God. The one that they did not want was the real son of the Father. But they wanted the other one. Maybe Barabbas himself wasn't anything particular except the criminal. But he represents with the fact that the world rejected God's son, the Father's son, and wanted the devil's son in the place. Barabbas, the son of the father, the devil, the Lord Jesus said to the Jews, you're your father, the devil. And the thing that's wrong with this world is that the Christ that came, he was rejected by it. And ever since, before that too, but ever since more than ever, things are wrong with this world. The world is the wrong side up. It's a world where the very creator is not wanted, where he was rejected, despised, and crucified, and where he still isn't wanted. Yet individuals walk in praise God that individuals have listened to the gospel and get saved. You and I, bless God among that number. But as a whole, the world doesn't want. And the thing that's wrong with this world is the very one who has a right to it was refused a place in it. They rejected it. And not till Christ comes back into this world will this world be set free. That's what the Bible teaches. Things are wrong with the world because its creator has been refused. Its Lord and Master has been crucified. And no matter what man does about it, no matter how he tries, no matter how he schemes to improve things, no matter how he plots schemes and political moves and all the rest, he's wasting his time. This world will never be straight until the one who is his ruler and master returns in power and glory. Now, of course, God is not overcome by these things. God is perfectly intuitive. The world is upside down. Yet God has his ways of using the very things that men mess up with. In fact, the very fact that men rejected him and crucified him, God uses for the blessing of mankind. His very crucifixion is the basis of salvation for mankind. And man rejecting him did not in that way lose out on God's infinite grace, nor fail to have the privilege of profiting by God's infinite wisdom. The very rejection of Christ, God used for the salvation of mankind. The second thing, of course, that's wrong with this world is that Christ, who is its ruler, is rejected. And again, let me say, from the human point of view, from the divine point of view, of course, he is on the throne of God. From the divine point of view, he overrules everything. Nothing is beyond his control. But as things look, as we look around in this world, the second thing wrong with this world is that the devil is its ruler. The Bible says that he's the prince of this world. The Lord Jesus, the prince of this world come, that he is its political, governmental ruler. And secondly, the devil is called the god of this world. He is its religious ruler. Politically and religiously, the devil dominates this world. And again, I say, it was not completely. All this is not beyond God's control, of course. But God, in his infinite wisdom, seems to pick the hand of that thing, to carry out his own purpose of wisdom. But we live in a world where the devil rules, politically and religiously. A great many false teachings are down where people listen to the devil's lies. They'll come to your door and tell you, Christian, there's no such thing as eternal punishment. And they're lying. They preach the devil's lie. And men swallow that stuff and so forth. And everywhere they're told, you don't need this blood of Christ. Just live a good life. That's all you need. And they're saying the devil's message. He is the one that's blinding people religiously. And because he's the one that operates politically. Communism. And to many other systems, but all of them are for the purpose of opposing the work of God, of hindering it. Even in our own nation, we've been cursed by that. The Bible has to be out of schools and things like that. It's the devil controlling politically, as well as religion. Now God permits it. His own infinite wisdom. It's not getting beyond him. It's not getting by him. We'll never get that idea. But there's no question whatever that there's something wrong with this world, and the devil has a great deal to say in it and do it. It's not God's intent and purpose, and someday, of course, it will cease to be. The Bible tells in plain language that the time is coming when the devil shall be cast into the lake of fire and shall suffer there, be tormented there forever. And those who prefer to listen to his lies, and those who prefer to follow his ways, will be his companions there, or at least they'll be there. For it says that later I prepared for the devil and his angels. And then the Lord Jesus uttered those solemn words, talking not to angels, but talking to human beings. Then depart from me, ye cursed, in everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. The serious thing is that the devil has a desperately eternal position, and those who follow him will reach that same feeble destiny. Oh, I can only say, plead and say to the bleeding heart, turn to Christ. You've never done it before. And it's forever too late. That's the second thing that's wrong with the world. The first thing is that Christ is not here. He was refused and crucified and cast out. God knew this, of course. In fact, I might say that God, in a way, planned it. It was purposed by him from all eternity that sin should come and redemption's work should be accomplished by the Lord Jesus at the cross. If you're listening a while ago, that through that blessing might come to your marriage. But secondly, there's something wrong with the devil is here. And third, of course, the third thing along is that the nation of Israel does not have the place it should have. A great deal of the Old Testament tells us that the nation of Israel has been purposed by God to be the chief prominent nation on the face of the earth. They were for a while under Solomon's reign. They stood out beyond all other nations, beyond any large nations like we have now, hundreds of millions, to small nations, and they were quite outstanding. In fact, it talks about them that they were like the sand of the sea in multitude. But we wouldn't say that now of a nation of 3-4 million people. But compared to the other nations, they were a vast number. And God would prophesy that they will be the chief nation on the face of the earth. Let me read you a couple of verses in Deuteronomy 22-28 that speak of this. It says, in the very opening verse of that chapter, "It shall come to pass, as thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and do all his commandments that command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, as thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, blessed shalt thou be in the field," and so forth and so on. And he says, verse 7, "The Lord shall cause an enemy that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way and flee before thee 7 days. The Lord shall command the blessing upon thee in thy storehouse," and so forth and so on. Verse 9, "The Lord shall establish thee and holy people of himself, and he hath sworn unto thee. All the people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee." And so, throughout the chapter, so the first part of the chapter, talks about the blessing that shall be there. And many minor prophets go into details about this, that the desert shall blossom like the rose, and all the enemies will be subdued, and so forth. And so there's something wrong with the Lord, because the nation of Israel is not the prominent nation. That's not the way God intends it to be ultimate. In the meantime, again, God overrules this very thing. The very scattering of the nation of Israel was for their awakening, and some they will bring them to their senses and to saving faith and become God's people in the land of Canaan, and beyond that will be vastly larger territory than they have now. You know, the very fact they're back in their land again as a recognized nation is a remarkable fulfillment of prophecy. You know, for years people said, Israel, there'll never be a nation, but they are. And they will be, maybe before too long, and God's judgment of swept the earth to come at any time. They will be God's people here on the earth. Until that takes place, the world is not in its right condition. It's upside down. And it needs to be turned over. And then, of course, the fourth thing that's wrong with this world is the fact that we are not here. That we are here now. This is not our place. This is not our home. These people said these preachers have come to turn the world upside down. And that's what we Christians do. We turn it upside down because it's the wrong side up. We preach the gospel, and through the preaching of the gospel, we improve the condition of things in this world at least a little bit. Wherever the gospel comes, moral and material conditions are improved. So in that measure, we're turning the world right side up. But that's not our business. We're not here for that purpose. But that's one of the results. That's one of the consequences of our presence here. But it's not God's ultimate purpose. This world will never be set straight till we leave it. These men have turned the world upside down. Yes, we have. He turned it upside down. Christians are just downright troublemakers. Wherever we come, we make trouble. If you preach the gospel, you upset people. You can preach anything else under the sun, and you won't upset people. But if you preach the gospel, you upset them. They don't want to be bothered. They want to be disturbed. We Christians do turn the world upside down in that way. Now it says about the devil, the Lord Jesus talked about Satan, says he keeps his goods in peace. The devil doesn't want people to be disturbed. I mean spiritually. I'm not talking about physical now, he likes that. He loves to see physical disturbance. All these wars and these maneuvers done by Russia and so forth are for the purpose of making trouble. The devil is behind that 1,000%. But he doesn't like any disturbance in the spiritual realm. He wants people to be satisfied to go the way to hell. And so he keeps his goods in peace. He says, don't bother about that. There's nothing to that. You're all right the way you are. There's no such thing as a hell. And so that's his constant message. He keeps his goods in peace. But a sinner is never saved until that peace is disturbed. So we don't come to bring peace, we come to bring war. We Christians. The spiritual warfare is spoken of as a war. We come to disturb people. The devil keeps them in peace in order to see them in hell in the future. But we disturb that peace in order to see them in heaven in the future. We preach the gospel. So that people by the grace of God might be saved and be blessed forever. And therefore we're in the wrong place. Praise God for the very depth of our being. This is not my home. I'm in the wrong place. All of us Christians were to leave. And the thing that's wrong with this world is that the church, whose destiny is heaven, is still on earth. It's all split up. Some are in heaven as spirits, and some of you on earth as bodies. We ought to be together, and we will be. One of these things. The Christian rejoices in the truth that someday the Lord Jesus Christ will bring us out and take us home to heaven. We are looking for the rapture. All of us know about it. That glorious truth of Scripture, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with his shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise, and we shall be caught up and meet him in the air, and be with him and like him forever. And until that takes place, the world's going to be a disturbed world. And even after, it's going to be a disturbed world. It's upside down. These people said the Christians turned it upside down. No, they did not. If there's any improvement, it's due to the presence of Christ. But there's nothing this world to set the world straight. But in this world to see people saved, that God may take them out of this world. There is no salvation for this world. The world is on the way to eternal perdition. God is not saving this world. Said he's saving our world of people for his name. And individuals who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are taken out of this world. And this world is not there. Now God has this world for the home, but not for me. But not for me. Going to be the home of the nation of Israel in the days to come. But in the meantime, it's not our home now. We are here. God has seen fit to leave us here. And while the world has crucified him, this world is upside down because Christ isn't here. Yet God in infinite mercy has sent us into a to present Christ to the world by our life and our ministry. While they rejected him in almost unbelievable kindness and tenderness. He has sent us in, and while they rejected him when the few years he was here, he sent us here now for over 1900 years, complete with people to turn to. You talk about long suffering, patience. God has sent his church here to minister the gospel, to offer that salvation all these many centuries. But he's going to stop one day. When that church is complete, and God only knows when it is, it might be today, tonight, he's going to take us home to heaven. And so the process goes on of getting this world in its right condition. One more thing is needed. He'll take Christians out, and the Bible says that. But after he does, he's going to take sinners out. He'll take out of this kingdom all of the friends that do iniquity and put them into a furnace of fire where they shall be weeping and gnashing. And the world will never be right till every lost sinner is taken out. First of all, he takes all the Christians out. And then the judgments of God sweep, and tens of thousands and millions are slain. As far as the Bible record indicates, that practically every unsaved soul will be wiped off here in a period of some 7 years. Maybe some almost 4 billion people, 4,000 million people will be saved. Close to that. They say now the population of the world, I heard that the other night over the television, there's been over 4 billion people. But most all of them, the very large number of them will be taken off here and put in hell. And the world will never be straight, those sinners are taken out. They're the trouble. They're the ones that set the world upside down. They're the ones that kicked Christ out of this world. They're the people. They're the ones that are the followers of Satan, are his instruments. We use them, offered that in total ignorance. Somebody even know them. They're so ignorant of the Jesus Christ that the devil can use them without being aware that he is. But they're the troublemaker. And God would have taken them out. He's left them in this world so that they might hear the gospel. For all those centuries in the Old Testament under Israel's ministry, since the cross under the ministry of the Church of God, preaching the gospel, born with them all over the years. Talk about God being the true of God, it amazes me every time I think of it. That God puts up with wicked humanity, all their violence and lovers, their defiance of him and all the rest of them. All these centuries. It's going to stop what we do. Make no mistake about that. You're going to take sinners out. And when the church is taken to heaven and sinners are put in hell, God will save his people Israel. Some of them will be saved. Not many. The Bible talks about 144,000 apparently, who seem to be the nucleus of the new nation. But they'll live on it. They'll be the chief nation of it. Some of the heathen nations will be saved and come under their sway. But they have to come to Jerusalem to worship and recognize Christ as their Messiah in that day to come. And when that period is reached, even not then, even still not then, because 1,000 years roll on, the millennium, and there's still sin on it. At the close of that time, the close of the millennium, God gives 1,000 years more of patience to mankind. Then Satan will be cast forever in the lake of fire. And those that rise up against God will be destroyed. Revelation chapter 20 tells us. And then the world will be like that. God has seen fit to do it that way. Ah, the other hand, it will be wonderful days. Not so much affecting us, but the world is not ours, in heaven is ours. We'll live out there. We'll lay the fact over this world, but it's not our home. Our home is there. But it'll be wonderful on earth, but all sinners disappear. And there's no pain, no war, no sadness, no grief. Perfect peace forever. And be that way in heaven above you. In the meantime, the world is upside down. Anybody with a greater sense knows it. Only those who walk with God know the deeper view of it. Men all see the outside view. We see because there's war and misery and crime and filth and all the rest of it. That's what this passage is suggesting. It's talking about the deeper point of view. It's talking about the fact that man is away from God, away in sin. Satan blinds into a spiritual need, and God is working, using us. Soul might be saved and blessed that someday we may come and have that vast number of redeemed to share his glory forever, to see the Lord in the living to be like him. And in this world to have a people, the nation of Israel will be perfect way back in eternity, but he is earthly people, down and peace, eternal shall live. Our passage looks on to that day. I thank God, and I know you do, that my eyes have been opened to recognize my need of saving. I ignored it once too, but I thank God I came to recognize the matchless love that God from the glory, Father, cost to pay for my sin, to save me, to enable me somebody to enjoy the love here, to share the glory for us. Is that your destiny? Is that your hope? If it is, I just hope, I pray, that tonight you may yield yourself to Christ and trust Him as your own personal Savior. And that He is your Savior. Go all your way. Go all be the disturber, troublemaker, preach the gospel, upset souls, disturb them, and be a whole blanket and weaken. Tell them they're guilty sinners, they don't like to hear it. But tell them that Christ died to save them. Be used of them to let them know that they may come. But the world will be the right side of that Christ. For we universally acknowledge that this Lord, this King, and every knee shall bow to Him, every old tongue shall hold Him as Lord, to the glory of God above. Been a privilege to be with you a few days, and I thought we might sing this hymn. It has nothing to do with my subject, but let's sing a couple of verses of this, right at the end of the book. But again, you all know, we used to sing it more than we do. 672. That's the first and the last verse. We want to sing to you Christians here. God be with you. We thank you for your fellowship. We thank you for being, having been here and so forth. And we pray that God may continue to strengthen you in soul, to be with you. We pray especially those who are ill, like Lily Plass and Mrs. Curry and Mrs. Hathaway and others, and so well we pray for them. Let's sing the first and last verse of 672.